The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.' For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up: for a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk: a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife." I trust that you have your copy of God's Word with you and will follow along and look at the texts that we look at this morning. The sermon today is a little bit different than maybe what I've done in the past, just by way of its general outline. Don't worry, I'm still going to be preaching at you. So, I've titled it Odds and Ends this morning because there are a few odds and ends, loose ends, if you will, I wanted to tie up, or things that I thought needed to be said that I've had in my mind and heart for a while, literally for several months on a couple of these items that I want to talk about. So we're going to first visit Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This came up originally. It's actually an end, a loose end, that I didn't tie up because we had studied a portion of God's Word having to do with the parable of the fig trees. And you remember, you might remember, I hope, that there were several lessons we learned from fig trees about the nearness of God's Jesus coming, about the nearness of judgment, about the fruitfulness of the Christian life, and in particular the nation of Israel, or lack of fruitfulness thereof. But at the end of that passage, there was a section about forgiveness. And actually, it was in Mark where I took this from originally, chapter 11. But I wanted to include Matthew 6 because the same topic is taken up here in our Lord's most famous discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. Just because it's in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't mean that it's more important than anywhere else, by the way. It just is where it is in the Scripture. And so in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord talks about forgiveness. And I had on my desk for since June when I preached that message, the remnants of it sitting on there highlighted with the section that I didn't get to talk about that I had prepared. So here we are now, a few months later. We're going to look at this and a couple of other things. Talking about the idea of forgiveness, Matthew chapter 6, let me read verses 14 and 15. I have replicated them here in the notes for you if you wish. Jesus says, after the model prayer for the disciples, in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, you remember that the Lord gave us a pattern for our prayers in verses 9 through 13, the prior verses in this chapter. One thing he said in that prayer, that model or pattern prayer, is in verse number 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, we may have said that many times in our lives. We may have recited the Lord's Prayer. I think we need to be a little bit more specific when it comes to verse 12. Forgive us our debts. Which debts? And so I ask two questions from this passage. Number one, do we ask God to forgive us? Or do we forget sometimes that we need to pray and deal with the matter of forgiveness? Now, some have said, they might respond to me and say, "Pastor, we don't need to ask God to forgive us. All we need to do is confess our sins." I know the point that you're making. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But may I not be trapped by such technicalities as that, and you say, "Well, I don't have to ask to be forgiven." Of course, I understand that. But notice what the Lord says here. He says, "And forgive us our debts." To whom are we praying when we pray that? God the Father. So may I fill that in? God, forgive me my debts. That's asking. That's not commanding. We don't command God. We never command God. We can call upon Him to fulfill His promises, but that's really asking Him to do that. So if somebody says, I'm asking God to forgive me, I understand what they mean. They're meaning just what Jesus meant here. We understand God will do that. In answer to believing prayer, in answer to prayer coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive. We are thankful for that promise. But we have to deal with some condition here that is a little pesky, I think, to some of us. We don't maybe want to have to deal with that, but we need to. So do we ask God to forgive us? And when we do ask God to forgive us, let me just stop there for a second. When's the last time you asked God to forgive you? I am sensitive in my own life sometimes, not all the time, sometimes, to my need to ask God to forgive me of my sins. And I tell you, I have as many sins as you have. I am a man of exact same flesh and nature as you are. Maybe I've come along the path of sanctification a different place or a different way than you have, but forget all that. We're all sinners. We all do things that shouldn't be done. We don't do things that should be done. We think things that ought not to be thought. We don't think things that ought to be thought. And so on and so forth and et cetera, okay? You've got the point. But I have to ask myself that I remember that I'm a sinner and confess my sin to God today. Or did I do so yesterday? Or did I lose sight of that little detail, big detail, that I'm a sinner and I need to confess my sins? Did I ask my wife, my kids, anybody else to confess, to forgive my sins? Did I confess to them my sins? So the assumption is, if you're going to be praying this prayer, that you are asking God to forgive you your debts. But I feel like we have often a shortcoming in that area. I ask thee, art thou confessing thy sins to the Lord? And secondly, when you do ask God to forgive you, is it true that you have forgiven those who have wronged you? So, again, with the frequency that we're talking about here, frequently confessing our sins, asking God to forgive us, when we do that, have we forgiven those who have wronged us? And the reason that is so important is because the Lord says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, let's pause and ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to forgive? When you ask God to forgive you, what are you asking? You are asking God not to hold your sin against you. Naturally, as it is, this is axiomatic now. 2 + 2 = 4, you know, gravity, all those things that just are. It is the case that sin makes you owe God something. That's why it's called a debt here. It's pictured in monetary terms. When you sin, you owe God something. And since the debt is infinite, sin being against a holy God who's infinitely holy, you have to pay with an infinite price. Well, there's only one infinite price you can offer, and that's your life forever in condemnation. If He doesn't forgive you, then you remain in your guilt because you done it. You were the guy that did it, or the gal that sinned. You are due for punishment, therefore, and that punishment is death if He doesn't forgive you. But if He does, then He doesn't hold the sin against you. He releases you from the guilt of that sin. And since you're not guilty then, you're not liable to be punished for that sin. And He thus saves you from death. Now, when you do that, ask God forgiveness, genuinely, heartfelt, through Christ, then He will forgive. Now, let me just pause. I didn't put this in my notes, but I read them afterwards. After typing them, and I realized I ought to have. You can only get forgiveness when there is a payment that is made to satisfy that debt to God. God doesn't simply close His eyes, overlook, say, it's okay. You know why He doesn't say it's okay? Because that's a lie. It's not okay when you sin. It's a sin when you sin. It's bad when you do bad. It's awful when you behave awfully. And so He cannot just sweep it away. He has to have a satisfying payment. And whether you understand it or not, the satisfying payment for God is a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean blood today. That means blood that Jesus shed already once. We're all very familiar with this, but, you know, strengthen your backbone about this matter. The world hates that idea. The world hates that idea of blood atonement. In fact, Christians have been charged with being a bloody people, and that will, in the end, in some cases, will mean that we are charged with crimes like wanting to do terrorism because we believe in blood. Blood will solve the sin problem. Please, my friends, there's only one blood that solves the sin problem. And that blood was shed and it's done and it's finished. It is finished, tetelestai, no more sacrifice for sins. But that is what allows God to not only forgive you, but to remain just and righteous in Himself when He does so. Otherwise, He's just an accomplice to your sin and lets you get away with it. He's an enabler if He doesn't have a sacrifice for sin. But He does, of course. We know that. So, when you come to Christ, God forgives your sin as to its eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. He doesn't promise to take away all temporal consequences. Now, does He? Doesn't ever say that. Now, He may graciously do that. Some of those temporal consequences, or all of them in certain cases, or be happy, you know, be pleased not to visit all of the possible consequences upon your soul, because He's a gracious God. You know, judgment, God does judge us. He does discipline us, chasten us, and all of that, but He does so in mercy. Remember that. And our judgment towards other people must be a judgment that is with mercy as well. Why? Because judgment without mercy is shown to those who judge without mercy. You remember that? Oh my goodness. My friends, if you're not merciful, if you're saying, God, I want your, I judge people with a full-blown judgment that has no mercy to it. What you're saying to God is, God, give me the same. My dear friends, you don't want God's judgment 100% with no mercy. You know what I mean? God's judgment 100% with 0% mercy is going to be an awful thing. I want God's mercy, and therefore I want to be merciful like He is toward other people. But anyway, the eternal consequences are cared for. But as you go on in the Christian life, sin negatively affects the harmony of your relationship with God and the harmony in your relationship with other people. It causes guilt still, not the eternally condemning guilt that we face when we are an unbeliever, but it's still very serious. The guilt of sin, which isn't just the feeling of guilt. Many people sin and don't feel a thing. You've seen unrepentant, unremorseful criminals in the court that have killed somebody and then they laugh about it in the court. Life in prison is not a suitable punishment for that kind of sin. But in this state, that's all we have. But in any case, don't get me on that. I'll get off of it. Still, sin is very serious. Sin hinders our prayers. It destroys relationships. It kills ministry effectiveness. Oh, the point I was making was you don't have to feel guilt to be guilty. The guy that does the deed is guilty whether he feels remorse or not. Guilty is an objective thing. It's not a feeling. You may, the guy that feels fine, but he has sinned, is guilty, and his feelings are wrong. Now, sin carries or hinders prayer, destroys relationships, kills ministry effectiveness, causes joy to disappear and be replaced with anxiety and with strife. It needs to be forgiven. Now, that's when you ask God for forgiveness. And that's why you ask Him for forgiveness. You don't want to have grief and anxiety and strife and lack of love and broken relationships and everything else in your life which sin causes. You want that to be cleansed and fixed as much as possible. Now, when you say that you forgive others, we just talked about God forgiving us, but what about you forgiving others? What is that? Well, means the same basic thing, that you release that person from the debt or obligation that they have to pay you. You stop holding against them their sin. You stop seeking vengeance. You stop trying to get back at them. You stop trying to make them pay somehow for what they have done. Not only do you stop doing that, your heart attitude towards them is soft instead of hard. It's desirous to be reconciled, not to continue in an unreconciled state. And now, the Lord does say here, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." His assumption is if you are coming to God and praying for God to forgive you and saying that you also forgive those that are indebted to you, that you are actually doing that. You can't say, you know, come to God and say, God, I'm aspiring to forgive. Well, I have intentions to do it. I just haven't done it yet. That is empty talk. The actual doing of it, of the forgiveness, is what Jesus is talking about here. Not just the grand aspiration, someday I'll become a forgiving person. No, you won't. You have to forgive the sin that happened to you now to show that you're a forgiving person. Now, also, I want you to notice this. In verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, I'm not talking about men versus women now, okay? Let me read it this way. If you forgive people their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. So what are you forgiving when you forgive in the situation? Somebody's wronged you, you know, stepped on your toe somehow, and you forgive them. Are you forgiving the stepping on the toe? Did you stop and think about this before? No. You're forgiving the person who stepped on your toe. Okay? You don't just forget that they stepped on your toe. You treat the person as if they had not stepped on your toe. Does that make sense? God doesn't just forgive your sins. He forgives you. You. And why is that important? Because it's a personal relationship that is being reconciled between God and man, or between a person and another person. It's a relationship thing. It's a relational. You don't just say, oh, forget it, the stepping on the toe is no big deal, but I still hate your guts. No, you say, I forgive you. You and I are now in a better relationship, have fixed relationship because of forgiveness. You can't say, yeah, I forgave the thing, but I didn't forgive the person. That's not forgiveness. This is, you forgive people their trespasses. God forgives you your trespasses or your debts. If you do not forgive people their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. I think it's very important that we think clearly about this, because, you know, I can sit up here. This is why, let me just tell you why I'm saying all this. I can sit up here and I can talk wonderful things about all kinds of, you know, graduate level Christian doctrines. The kingdom of God and dispensationalism and the doctrine of soteriology and the republication of the covenant of works. And you say, what is that? Don't worry, it's the wrong idea. But I'm just telling you, you know, theologians get into all these things, you know, and they also talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It doesn't matter. It's stupid. If you don't forgive your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, the people in your church, and you don't have a relationship with them, I don't care how much doctrine you know. Forgiveness is doctrine. It's befitting sound doctrine. Your conduct needs to befit sound doctrine. It needs to adorn the doctrine of God. Your conduct needs to. It's, you know, forget about knowing all of this stuff. Do it. Live for Christ. So Jesus envisions a situation where you're praying to God and you realize that you're holding something against somebody. You need to forgive them right away, he says. You need to forgive them. You have your gift at the altar, leave it and go take care of that, and then come back and offer your gift on the altar. Of course, that's an Old Testament situation. We don't have an altar, but you understand. Like tonight, you come to the Lord's table. It's not an altar now, but it's a similar situation. And you say, yeah, I can take the Lord's table. I'm in great fellowship with the Lord. What about with your brother, sister, spouse, child? No, you're not? Then fix it. So, fair warning, we're having the Lord's table tonight, so you have 6 hours and 10 minutes to get those situations straightened out. Please make every effort. Please. Once you do that, the way is clear for God to offer forgiveness to you. I take it that this means that you get the issue straightened out in your heart, you straighten it out with the person, then God, this interpersonal transaction of forgiveness can be completed. God will forgive you. Now, if you do not forgive other people, the text says God will not forgive you. In other words, if you cannot forgive somebody else, how in the world do you expect God to be pleased with you? God, who has offered a one-sided, magnanimous forgiveness toward you. Now, I know this causes tension, and people ask, well, what does this mean? If I don't forgive other people, then am I going to be lost? Well, let me just say this. I'd like the tension to remain a little bit instead of, you know, trying to explain away the tension. I know some theologians can do that and say, well, salvation is eternal. You have eternal security. You have assurance. Don't worry about it. You can live, you know, and however you live, God's still going to, you know, forgive you and bring you into heaven and all of that. That's a nice and buttoned up explanation, but that doesn't deal with the reality of the text. The text says, if you have something against your brother, sister, spouse, parent, whatever, and you come to prayer before God and you're asking God to forgive me, you know what? God's not answering. That's the bottom line. I can't explain this away and say, oh yeah, well, since you're in Christ and you have eternal assurance and eternal security, yeah, God will forgive you. The text says He won't. I have to report to you what the text says. So you're sitting there holding grudges against everybody and you say, God, forgive me. God says through this text, and sometimes some of us need it in an audible voice, you know, to wake up and say, God, you know, God says, I'm not forgiving you. You say, boy, God, that's kind of mean. Yeah. Look at what you're doing to those people you're holding grudges against. Get the picture? This is very serious. And I know we get into spats and blah, 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 and get upset for a while. We should be able to get over that. We're adults here, not kindergarteners. But in any case, what if you never have a heart of forgiveness? You're not a believer. Let me just say it plain and simple. You are not a believer if you have a heart full of bitterness and grudges and lack of forgiveness. That's all there is to it. In other words, this is evidence of what a believer's life looks like. You are a forgiving person. Perfectly? No, of course not. But over time, and the pattern is, the general characteristic is you're a forgiving person. And sometimes there are specific things that God is calling you, you know it, to forgive, and you don't want to, but you have to. If you want your sin, I'm afraid there's some people who live their life much like this, and they're asking God for forgiveness, and they might as well just plug it. Stop praying. Because God's not listening. I don't know what else to say. God's eyes are open to the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. But His face is against those who do evil, and being unforgiving is evil. Okay, where am I? We should add two verses to this. Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's a pretty high standard there. By the way, why can you forgive somebody when they step on your toe? Because Christ paid for their stepping on your toe. That's why you can forgive it. They don't pay for it. There's some sins that restitution cannot be made. Do you know what I'm saying? Are we getting competition here? There's some sins where restitution simply cannot be made. Somebody's done something and the effects are permanent. Some drunk drives through an intersection and kills a young person. You can't bring that young person back. But the parents and the loved ones of that young person that was killed may, in fact, be able to offer and extend forgiveness in their hearts toward that offender. Because Christ has paid that for that sin, and particularly if that person comes to faith in Christ, that drunk, and confesses his sin. Now, we're not talking about the whole business about what forgiveness is as far as a transaction. It's, you know, your heart, the person who's sinned confessing and you get back together. But we're talking about an extension of your heart towards that person and being ready and willing to do that as soon as they offer confession. But in any case, that's the idea of forgiveness. I think you can see why I wanted to touch on that, because it's an important subject. It's repeated multiple times throughout Scripture. Colossians chapter 3 says the same exact thing as Ephesians 4:32. We have a model of in God forgiving us, and we just have to follow that model. What else can I say? All right, you've heard about all that. Let me talk about a couple of other things. Self-denial. These all actually do have a connection, you'll sort of see at the end. Self-denial is a thought that I've been working on for a while. I don't have a long extended thesis on it here at all, but there's a couple of passages. One is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5, which talks about killing the deeds of the body, or mortifying them. Mortified, you know, we use mortified like something is horrific, or, you know, something was super embarrassing, and you say, I was mortified. Well, mortified actually comes from mortuary, which is not where any of us want to be. It's when we're dead, okay, morgue and all of that. The mortification of sin is the killing of sin, putting to death those things that rear their ugly heads in our lives. And I'll just read the text in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5. It says, therefore, put to death, that's mortify, your members which are on the earth. Here are some of them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So Paul says, stop doing them if you are doing them, and don't start doing them if they are tempting you. Okay, so what I'm saying is self-denial here means saying no to yourself. You might be remember from probably the 1980s, they had this, you know, it was a big concern in our culture about drugs, right? And it was just say no to drugs or something. Wasn't there a phrase like that? And there's the slogans of it and stuff like that. You know, great. That's this idea, just say no. Just say no to sin. Just say no to sin. You have to, if you're committing some sin right now, you need to say no to yourself. Look, stand up like a man and say no to yourself. I'm admonishing you to do that. Practice it, by the way. Okay? The next time that an extra piece of dessert tempts you, can I use you as an illustration, Becky? We were sitting over on Wednesday night having dinner, and there was Becky was eating her salad, and somebody said, there's apple pie in there. Thanks to Mr. Scarfo for this temptation. And then, yo, yeah, right. So I was the vehicle of the temptation, because I brought a piece of apple pie and sat down next to Becky. And then somebody had to go and open their big mouth about vanilla ice cream. Well, that just doubles the temptation. So Becky wants to go get ice cream. She says, maybe I should stop eating this salad and go get some of that nice-sounding dessert. And then I said in a low voice, maybe you shouldn't. This is your conscience speaking. So she reaches over and claps her hand over my mouth. And I said, you know what? That's exactly what happens when people sear their conscience. They can't hear it anymore. No. So when that extra piece of dessert tempts you, or when you want the special beverage, say no to yourself and take some water instead. In other words, not because it makes you so extra spiritual, just practice saying no to yourself. Now, of course, you cannot have... What was that? Is that a command? Yeah, I see. Yes. So I will come to that. But, you know, what I'm saying is take some time to practice this in your life. When you want to vegetate a little longer in front of the television and watch another show or another newscast or whatever, say no to yourself and get up and do something else. The reason I say this is because practice makes perfect, sort of. You need to practice because there are going to come temptations that are stronger than extra dessert, pop, and TV shows. And when those temptations come, you need to be well practiced to say no, no, no. Self-denial. Recognize, I was just speaking with somebody just now, yesterday, about this. You have to recognize when you're out and about in the world, just living here, you are at war with a culture. This is not peacetime. We're on war footing here. The world is trying to press you into its mold, as we talked about in our Sunday school class today. It's trying to get you to sin. It's trying to get you to be enticed into all of its things and its mindset. I mean, this is subtle. Philosophies that have been taught in our schools, in our culture, feminism and the marriage thing and the trans thing and all of these things, they're trying to get you to think. And actually, I mean, there are people out there. I just was reading. Where did I see this? Just now. Somebody was saying, from Answers in Genesis. There is a guy who is a multimillionaire funding the LGBTQ movement. And his mantra is, we are going to crush wickedness. We're the wicked. It's religious language, you see. That they're saying we are going to crush sin, and those people, you people who do believe in traditional marriage are evil sinners. They're going to crush us is what they want to do. So let's recognize the reality. We are in a battle every day. Every day when you go out and you see things that aren't supposed to be seen or sawn, okay, you're in a battle. Read things that aren't supposed to be read. They're not fit for publication. You are in a battle. You have to say no to yourself. And if you don't recognize that you're at war, then you are going to get crushed. I mean, it's just like in governmental and secular affairs. If we don't recognize that we're in a very long war of basically religions, you know, with Islam trying to take over the West, if we don't recognize that, and we don't see their long-term, like, 100-year strategy for taking over the West, then we're going to lose. We're stupid. And the same thing in this. If we think that, everything's cool and don't have to worry about anything, no, sin is trying to attack you every day. It's like God said to Cain. He said, sin is crouching at your doorstep. And its desire is to rule over you. But what did God say to Cain? You must rule over it. Either you're going to win or it's going to win. Now, this doesn't mean that we do it in a mere willpower kind of sense. If you just, you know, generate up enough willpower, we can just do it. We'll win. Let's just be honest with ourselves. There's a funny thing here. We don't have enough power in ourselves to conquer sin. But let me just add this. If you believe properly, you will understand that God has given us the Holy Spirit. And where is the Holy Spirit? Is He out there somewhere? No, He's in here. So I just got done saying you don't have the power in yourself to resist sin. But paradoxically, you do. Because the Spirit of God is living in you and He empowers you to do what is right before God and using the Word of God. So you do have the power within yourself. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Paul asks. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's the one who delivers me. So do you do God's will, or does the Holy Spirit do God's will in your life? Yes, both, you and Him. And you need to get active about saying no to yourself. This is actually only an expansion or expression of a truth that Jesus taught that logically falls before this in Matthew chapter 16, rather, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 16, 24 to 27. And the scripture there says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Okay, well, what do we do with all of that? What the Lord is basically saying is that we don't need just self-denial in, with our diet and with our watching habits and all of that. He's saying we need self-denial at the very core of our being, at the very inside of our heart and our soul and our mind. The first statement he gives here is after the condition, if you want to come, he says you must deny yourself and take up your cross. It means to disregard yourself and your own sinful interests, to act selflessly. You put down your own interests in favor of the interests of Jesus Christ. This is like saying, deny yourself and take up your electric chair. Okay, that was an instrument of cruel execution up there on the wall. Strange that it's gotten turned into one of the most beautiful symbols in the world, showing the love of God as Jesus died there on that cross. But you think about this, you deny yourself. Now, there are some, and it's very frustrating, some theologians who say this is not for every believer. They say some believers do this and others don't. I'm just here to tell you that the very essence of saving faith and the essence of saving discipleship is this: denying yourself and being willing to take up your cross, actually taking it up and living for the Lord. To take up your cross means you're so serious about following the Lord that you're willing to die for Him if necessary. If necessary. And then you follow Him. This is discipleship. This is being a follower of Jesus. You deny yourself. Your diet and watching habits and everything else is subservient to Him. And this has to be the case if you desire to come after Jesus. As He says, if you desire to come after Me, deny yourself, lose your life, and then you will find it in the end. You have to believe in Him. You have to acknowledge, as Peter did. In fact, just in the verses before this one, in Matthew chapter 16, you remember Peter's great confession about Jesus. Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he went into the discourse about the rock and the keys of the kingdom of heaven and all of that. But then immediately he says, "Look, I'm going to go die. The chief priests and the scribes are going to kill Me." And then Peter rebuked him, but Jesus said to him, "Look, get behind Me, Satan." This is the kind of system I'm talking about, Jesus told Peter. It's not the kind of self-glorification that you're talking about. It's the kind of self-losing that I'm talking about here. That I'm going to lose my life, and I'm asking you to follow Me to that destination, if it's at all possible or necessary that actually is going to happen in your life. Thankfully, it's not the case for many Christians, but it may be. It may be that you lose your life, your possessions, your things, your family, your friends, your loved ones, because you decide to follow Jesus Christ. So as I said, some people believe that they're believers, and then there are super believers called disciples. Uh-uh. There's one class. They're all the same. And if you say, "Well, I believe, but I'm not following Jesus," then you don't really believe. The mask is off. Just forget about trying to trick anybody. You cannot say you're a believer and not a follower of Jesus. Okay? Now, finally, I have to stop. Lunch is going to get cold. I've got another 15 minutes to go here. I better stop. Listen, the summary of my next point is this. And then maybe I'll come back and talk about this the next time a little bit. If you do all kinds of wonderful things in your life, but you don't have love for God or for your neighbor, then what does Paul say? It's a sounding brass. It's a nothing It's profitless. It's useless. Here I'm going to go ahead and preach on it anyway. Listen, if you say, I've done all these wonderful things and these charitable acts and the service and everything else, and you don't love the people whom you're serving, then it's useless. And if you do all these wonderful things toward, the poor over here, and you don't love somebody over here, my contention is this is still useless. Still useless, because you don't have love. You don't have love for God, love for neighbor, and I was interested in this. I looked at this statistic this morning in my Bible software. Every book of the New Testament uses the word agape in the verb form or in the noun form, except for the book of Acts. 26 out of 27 books in the New Testament teach the doctrine of unconditional love, the kind of love that God has. And the book of Acts doesn't talk about it. It shows it. You have believers there in Acts who had all their possessions. They sold whatever and gave money to those that had need. They sent money to the disciples in Jerusalem who were having a famine to help them. They gave money to Paul to send him out on his journey. I mean, there was love there. You don't even have to use the word to see the idea. They had it. But after all, the great commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. If you don't have those two loves, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. So you need to ask yourself, if you left your first love, Ephesians, church, Revelation chapter 2, and are you loving your fellow man? And if you're not, then you can do all kinds of wonderful works, but they're not going to amount to a hill of beans for God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen that Christian life is not about ourselves today. It's about forgiving others. It's about denying ourselves. It's about loving others. And I pray that you'll help us. I pray this message will find a deep place of residence in our hearts and will change us and will transform us to be more like Jesus Christ, who is the example, the ultimate example of love. Oh Lord, thank you for kindly revealing these things to us and warning us about them so that we might not come to the end and realize that our life is lost, but that we'd lose our lives now and find them later in the heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.